be remiss if I did not mention the falling of a prince in the modern Israel of the church, and that is Dr. R.C. Sproul, passed away this week in Florida. Dr. Sproul was a professor of mine in seminary. I had him at least one class, maybe two, I think. And his influence has been profound. His influence was profound in my call to the ministry. As I think back on how I was called to the ministry, I thought, well, I didn't know Dr. Sproul very well, other than having classes with him. That then I remembered attending as a recent college graduate the what used to be known as the Pensacola Theological Institute in Florida, and hearing the very first presentation in that meeting of his sermon on Isaiah 6 and the holiness of God, which he expanded into a book. And I think we have the videotape. If you have if you're ancient and still kept your videotape machine, I think we have those videos in the church library. Some of the most profound teaching that I've ever heard, and it was that call of Isaiah to the ministry that the Lord used to prompt me to thinking about not the ministry at that time, but going to seminary. And so it was a very profound impact. So if you haven't heard of Dr. Sproul or ever read any of his books, I want to commend him to you. As the scripture says in another place, he being dead yet speaketh, and his legacy will be with the church until Christ returns in terms of what he has imparted. And so I just wanted to mention that if you had not heard about it and don't know of his ministry, we have a number of his books in the church library that I commend to you. Our text this morning speaks of the eternal covenant of David. And it is one of the most central texts to define what God has done in bringing about the salvation of his people. King David was just 7 years into his reign. He had just moved his capital from Hebron over in the east and south of Jerusalem to Jerusalem. He had relative peace and rest from the surrounding enemies. He built himself a palace. He was very comfortable in his new position, and his heart was moved. I live in this wonderful cedar palace, and the Lord's tabernacle is in a tent. This is not right. And in his heart, he was moved to want to build a temple for the Lord. He told this to his spiritual advisor, his confidant, his minister, Nathan. Nathan was the one that God called to be the one to speak truth into David's life, his pastor, his friend. And Nathan said, "What a great idea. Surely the Lord will be with you and bless you as you begin this endeavor." So Nathan's first impression. He went home and he slept, and God appeared to him and spoke to him in the night. He says, "Go and tell David, just ask him and say, why would you build me a house? Instruct him in a way to make it clear that I have a different purpose in mind for David, a much greater purpose than either you or David can ever fully and truly comprehend." The application of this to us is, I think, very poignant as we think about it, and that is the desire that God places in our heart to do something for God. When God moves one of his children to do something for him, it is very important to listen to that. The other application we have is we should get input from people other than ourselves about it, not just to go off on our own, but to have someone to test it and to think about it as well. Providence overrules. God's sovereignty overrules our desires. But the desire of David to do a good thing is commended. If you go over to the succession of the throne from David to Solomon, and you see Solomon's prayer, and you read in it in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, you read of the succession of Solomon to David's throne. The word of the Lord appears to Solomon and says, it was in your father's heart to build me a house, and it was a good thing. God commends David's desire. He simply wasn't the one who was going to do it. Man after God's own heart should desire to do good things for God. And the desire to build the temple was a good thing. It wasn't a bad thing. So often our desires are overruled and superseded, as it was for David. We see, second of all, in this text, how God responds to David. David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. That application should be so plain to all of us. It's not what we can do for God that matters. It's what he has done for us. This is the heart of the covenant of God. There is one, I believe, one overarching covenant. And a covenant is a solemn promise sealed in blood. It's a solemn oath that God makes with his people, in which he promises to fulfill, as in the covenant with Abraham. You remember that covenant back in Genesis 12? It's repeated in 15, repeated in 17, repeated to his son in 22. It's repeated over and over in Genesis, the covenant of Abraham, which he promises, I'm going to make you a great people. In you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that striking instance where he cuts the covenant, literally to make a covenant in the Bible is to cut a covenant. He tells Abraham, he makes a promise with Abraham, and he puts Abraham to sleep. And Abraham is completely passive in receiving the promise that God himself will take the curse upon himself. It is a covenant of unconditional grace and mercy. And so it is with David. You're not going to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. And your house is going to be so great, David, it will last for eternity. Based upon my sure mercy, my steadfast love. The Hebrew word chesed is used here. The eternal covenant of God. God asks the rhetorical question and gives it to you, David, would build me a house? Well, that's a good desire. That's a good thing to desire and want to do, David. But let me tell you something of something better. I will build you a house. The reasons David doesn't get to build the house, we learn elsewhere. Because it wasn't his job. David's job, primary job, was to subdue the enemies and to push the boundaries of Israel out to the place where Israel would have enough peace to take on this incredible project of building the temple, which Solomon would complete. We're told in other places in the historical books that David couldn't build the temple because he was a man of blood. He had to do too much work in war. And for that reason, the opportunity to do that was taken away from him. What application do we take from this for the church? Which is the Israel of God. Very clear in Scripture in the New Testament, over and over again. God's people are the new Jerusalem, the new Israel of God, the Jerusalem above, which is free. It's very plain that that is how we are to apply this. Our hymns speak of it. The one we just sang prior to the message, once in royal David's city, that comes to us. The application is to us. We are engrafted into the stump of Israel, faithful people. And one day we hope and pray for the reconciliation of the Jewish people, to for them to be re-engrafted. And many are. Over the generations, many are. Wonderful to hear the reports from Stephen Atkinson how thousands of Jews since its founding in 1948 have come to faith in Christ. It's astounding. At the founding of Israel, there were four professing Jewish believers in Christ, in the Messiah. Four. Now they're 20 or 30,000 in Israel. It's an astounding truth. And that the result of that will be a blessing for the whole world. We hold to those promises. God is building David's house still. Through his body, the prophecy of Nathan is it's coming from your body, David. That's why the genealogies we read, we kind of skip through in our Bible reading. And every maybe in that during the Advent season, we spend some time looking at the genealogies in Matthew and his gospel and Luke's gospel. How they meticulously show the lineage of the Messiah to David, all the way back. But the lineage, this is why the Davidic covenant is so important. And the house that he is building for David. One of the greatest insights I've been able to receive, Melissa's here, and I was able to visit her when she lived in Bethlehem, the city of David, and got to go to a Palestinian house. And this is one of the great insights that I learned there. When the Palestinians build a house, they build one house and they just add rooms to it. They add stories to it, and they have these things like 10, 12, 13, 14 stories high. Where every time somebody marries into the family, they build another room, another layer, another level. Everybody lives in one house. Can you imagine the family dysfunction that goes on there? It looked like a lot to me just watching. It's a fallen world. Jesus says, I'm going to go build you a house. As he prepares to go to heaven, as he prepares first to go as the Lamb of God to the cross to be slain for the sins of the whole world, of those from every tongue and tribe and nation, as he prepares to go, he promises, in my Father's house are many mansions. I am going there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. It's a great hope of the gospel. God is building his house, is still building the house of David. Because it is not David who fulfills this promise. It is David's greater son, and that's not Solomon. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see thirdly in this text, in verse 12 through 15, the fulfillment of God's promise. Literally, it's fulfilled by Solomon, who ascends to the throne and builds the temple. That is a historic event. historic fact that he did that. Then from there, he falls apart and experiences the promises that occur here. I'm going to discipline with his rod. He didn't do it in Solomon's lifetime, but immediately upon succession, what happens? The kingdom is divided. There's a civil war. His son and a rival fight over the kingdom, and it is utterly ripped apart. And then the rest of the historical books record just the tragedy of idolatry and what it brings to the people of Israel, and punishment by the enemies of God, first Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And there's one series after another of judgments that fall. Oh, there's some bright spots. There's a few good kings. There are some, the temple is rebuilt for a time. But if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and you read about that rebuilding, you see the Jewish people who had seen the temple before, the few old people that were left, they wept because it was in such a sorry state compared to what it was before. But look at the promises. In the midst of the discipline, in the midst of the judgment, the promise remains that God will fulfill his word, and God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Honestly, it's the most amazing thing to me. One of the most amazing things to me about the Bible is the promises and the prophecies. Not only that they're made, but how, and that they are fulfilled, but how? God does it in a way that I would have never guessed. And he does it over and over again, including this one. And you have to kind of dig through this. Part of verse 14 applies to Solomon. And part of it applies to Jesus. Hebrews 1:5 says the first part of it applies to Jesus. I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. It's important for us to look at the promises, to be like Jack Miller, the late Jack Miller used to say, to be a pig for the promises. To gorge ourselves spiritually on the promises of God, that they are fulfilled. The truth is, Solomon was a miserable failure. If you look closely at the life of David, you'll see he was a miserable failure too, especially in regards to his family and his life and his family. If you look at the life of the kings, even the so-called good kings of Israel, so-called by the Bible, by the way, even their lives are full of things that are very questionable. What makes a difference between goodness and wickedness? And the answer is here. God's grace. God's mercy to sinners. And that is the everlasting covenant. That is the basis of our relationship with him. The eternal, everlasting covenant of God. Isaiah quotes it. Now, Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, he says, I will make with you, speaking to the people of Israel, and speaking to the people of God for all ages, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Jeremiah makes the same statement in Jeremiah chapter 33. We are blessed as the people of God by the legacy of faith. From David. I would never tell you to be a David in your life, though. I would never tell you to follow his example. That'd be a terrible thing to do. I would tell you to follow the heart of David. And the covenant of David. And the steadfast, sure love and mercy of God that is found in the word of God that was given through him. In the 150 Psalms of David. That inform us, inform our emotions, inform our heart and how we are to worship. It is in the midst of trials, in the midst of pain and suffering, that we know the grace and the mercy of God most of all. It's amidst of judgment, pain, that we learn from the covenant of David that God is near us. Even when so much of our pain and so much of the things that we're experiencing are a direct result of our own sin and our own moral failure, the promise of grace and mercy is given through this covenant. And unlike the promises of men, unlike the promises of politicians, unlike the promises of even our parents who love us, which so often fail, God's promises never fail. We can be confident in them. In this Advent season in which we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, who demonstrates God's imminence. This message of the gospel is about God coming close and coming near. The same God who condescended to dwell in a tent in the wilderness with his people is the same God who comes to be born in a stable, to be born into poverty, in order to demonstrate his power. It's a story so unbelievable, it must be true. Because only God could bring it about. Emmanuel, God with us. This is what it means. He has come to set us free from the tyranny of the devil, from the reign of sin and degradation in our lives, the shame and the humiliation that we have borne, to lift us up and to give us grace, enable us to live and to walk for him and work for him. Do you know this truth of the gospel, this good news this morning? Is it in your heart? Do you know the steadfast love and mercy of God through Christ? Let us pray. Father, if anyone here is yet to know that love and that forgiveness, and the mercy that comes from you, we ask that you would bring it about in hearts and lives today. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to read it, to see it applied and fulfilled in Christ. Thank you for giving us the word of God and this instruction from the covenant of David, the life of David. Thank you for the assurance that comes from knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us or turn us aside, all who put their faith and their trust in you. Father, we pray for this now in each heart and life here. We pray that for our loved ones who have yet to know you. We pray that for the world, for those from every tongue and tribe and nation. that they might know the truth of forgiveness that comes through Christ, Christ alone. For we pray in his name, amen.